Be turning over to Acts chapter number 2, if you would, the second chapter of the book of Acts. I'm going to preach to you begin a little series of messages that I'll be preaching over the next few services. I've simply entitled the preaching at Pentecost. The second chapter of Acts centers around a message that was preached on the day of Pentecost by the Apostle Peter. If you read through the chapter, you'll find the first 13 verses are the events that are leading up to the message that Peter preached. And then you'll find the message itself beginning in verse 14 and continuing through verse 36. And then beginning in verse 37 through the end of the chapter, you'll see the response to the message that he preached. And this preaching event that took place in this chapter, in Acts chapter number 2, I believe is important for all of us to understand. I believe it's important, obviously, because of the important doctrinal themes that are found in this message and in this particular chapter. That is, there are many things that is dealt with in this chapter that all of us need to have an understanding about. And we'll go through some of those things. I believe it's also important, this chapter, to understand it so that we'll know where we came from as a church. So that we'll know who we are as a church. So that we'll know what our purpose is as a church. So that we'll know why we exist as a church. Some of you might be here and you've got some questions in your mind about why churches are. I mean, why are there churches anyway? That is, why are there these believers that assemble together and worship together and study the Word together? Why the church, is the church really important? And I believe that these kinds of questions are answered in this chapter. What is it that the church ought to be doing? What is the function of the church? What should the church be involved in doing is also dealt with in this chapter. It's really an important chapter for all of us to understand. And it really is, I believe, what I would consider to be, if I had to put my finger on what I would think of as the beginning of the church or the birth of the church, it would be right here in this chapter. And so I think that's important, don't you? I know that all of you consider birthdays to be really important, and the reason why is because of the fact that you keep celebrating them. Amen? And even those of you that don't like your birthday, somehow it always gets around that it's your birthday. Amen? And so we know the birthdays are important, and I believe that that is true for all of us individually. It is especially true when it comes to the life of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is, what is the church about? When you look at the world in which we live, and you see all kinds of churches that believe all kinds of things that are different from one another, and you see all the different expressions of religiosity that comes out of churches, some of you might be a little bit confused. And that is, you might look at all of that and you might wonder, well, what's right and what's wrong and what's true and what's not, and you just get a lot of questions as a result of that. This is one of those chapters that I believe that if you study it and understand it and believe it, that it'll really help put to rest some of those questions, answer those questions about what it is that God intended for His church, our Lord, for His church to be. And I don't know about you, but I want to be a biblical church, amen? Now, I like being a Baptist church, but even more important than being a Baptist church, I want to be a biblical church. There's a church that is built on the foundation of God's Word, God's revealed truth in the Bible. And in the areas where we contradict what the Bible reveals, we need to straighten up, amen, and get straightened out. And in the areas where we line up, we ought to be thankful to God for what He has done. So this chapter, I believe, is really important for those reasons and for many other reasons as well. So we're going to kind of work our way through it in sort of an exposition of this chapter. If you don't like Bible study, you may not like this little series of messages, because we're going to just go through it and just begin to bring out what the Bible reveals in this chapter. And what I want to focus on for a little while this morning is what I would simply call the setting that was provided. Then verse number 1, notice what it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." That is, the setting that God provided for this powerful move of God that took place in this chapter is revealed to us here in verse number 1. We read about two things in this verse. First of all, when you look at this setting, you'll notice the day that had come. The day that had come. The Bible tells us here that the day of Pentecost was fully come. That is, Luke reveals to us that the events that took place in this chapter took place on a particular day that had come. It is the day of Pentecost. Now, this word Pentecost that is used here is a word that was used in the first century to describe what was taking place on this day. The word Pentecost, the word itself is a Greek word. It comes from a Greek word that means 50th. It means 50th. It is referring to a Jewish feast that took place 50 days after Passover. And we find that when you read in the Old Testament, you'll find this feast being referred to in the book of Exodus as the Feast of Weeks. The reason why it's referred to as the Feast of Weeks is because it happened a week, weeks, that is 7 weeks and plus one day after the Passover took place. So it is often referred to as the Feast of Weeks. It's also referred to as the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of First Fruits because of what they offered to the Lord during this time. During the Feast of Pentecost, Jews from everywhere would travel to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, there were Bible scholars tell us that in this time period that probably more people traveled to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost than they did even the Feast of Passover. Remember the Passover when the lamb was slain and roasted and eaten, and the Passover celebration, remembering the Passover that took place right before the Exodus out of Egypt, how that the death angel came. You remember that, don't you? Pictured Christ's death and resurrection, the Passover. More people traveled to Pentecost, probably because the weather was more suitable at this time, because after all, Pentecost would take place just about this time of year. As a matter of fact, there are many Jews who will be observing what is referred to here as Pentecost. They will be observing that, I believe, this week. And so it'll be about this time of year. So many people would travel to Jerusalem. And I mean thousands of people, maybe hundreds of thousands of people of Jews from all over the world would travel to Jerusalem to offer their first fruits to God. That is, they would take wheat that they had harvested and they would make 2 loaves of bread, and those loaves would be offered to God. There's much symbolism there when you think about the fact that in the church that was established on this day, there were also Jews and Gentiles that were brought together into one body. It was a solemn day on the Jewish calendar. No one worked on this day. It's kind of like Memorial Day is for us, and nobody worked. It was a solemn day, and many people traveled to Jerusalem. There were a lot of people on the road for this holiday as well. That is the Feast of Pentecost. We have holidays like that as well. And one of the things that they remembered at the Feast of Pentecost, as they got together and as they offered these offerings, one of the things that it commemorated was the giving of the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. That's what they were remembering. The giving of the law to Moses at Mount Sinai whenever they observed the Feast of Pentecost, which is still what Jews observe and what they remember when they celebrate this feast today. Now, when you and I think about the Feast of Pentecost, we should understand that what happened here in Acts chapter 2 brought to fulfillment all that was pictured in that particular feast of the Old Testament. In other words, just like Jesus brought to fulfillment the feast of the Passover by shedding His blood and giving His body and offering Himself as a sacrifice on the cross, even so what is taking place now, post-resurrection, and with the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church, it brings to fulfillment indeed what is pictured in this particular feast, that is the Feast of Weeks, the feast that was observed in the Old Testament. In other words, what I mean is this, the finished work of Christ on the cross, followed by His resurrection and His ascension, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell and to bring together into one body the believers as a church, brings to fulfillment, ladies and gentlemen, what was pictured and remembered in this feast, that is the Feast of Pentecost. Remember now, it was on this day that the Jewish people then and still do celebrate the giving of the law at Mount Sinai when God put the law in the hands of a man named Moses. Amen. Remember that God wrote down the law and gave it to Moses. And remember the Ten Commandments on those 2 tablets of stone? God gave him the law, and the law was put in his hands. But I tell you that what happens here on the day of Pentecost now is that the law was not just put into their hands, but now here the law is put into their heart. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Well, there is a prophecy in the book of Ezekiel about the coming and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that takes place here in Acts chapter number 2. I'll read it to you, and then I'll let you see the connection and the significance and the fulfillment of all that is pictured in this feast. In the book of Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, he prophesied and looked forward to a time of new covenant. And here's what he wrote. Ezekiel said that God revealed a new heart. Also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. and listen to this, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. In other words, here's what Ezekiel was looking forward to. He was looking forward to a time whenever the Spirit would live on the inside of all of God's redeemed people. That was not true in the Old Testament, but I tell you, it's about to happen here under the new covenant on the basis of shed blood, the Christ that died, and payment that's been made, atonement that's been made. Now the Spirit of God is getting ready to come, and He is going to indwell all of the believers, not a few, and not for just a specified time, but He's going to indwell them permanently. All of the believers are going to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. And as a result of the indwelling of the Spirit, Ezekiel said that the law of God that was given into Moses' hand will be in the hearts of God's people to do them. That is from their heart they want to obey what God has said because something has happened on the inside of them. Somebody is living on the inside of them. That is the motivation and the enabling to be able to obey what God has said to do. Amen. That is, Moses had the law in his hand. The Israelites had the law in their hand, but they did not obey it. And the reason why is because it never got into their hearts. Amen. But I tell you, something is about to happen on the inside of these folks on this day, on the day of Pentecost. There's something going to take place, not external, but something's going to take place internal that is going to radically transform them from the inside out so that there was a desire for holiness and to walk with God and to be everything that God wants them to be. It is a work that only God can do. When He changes you on the inside, when His Spirit comes to live on the inside of you and transforms you from the inside out. I'm trying to give you the setting, amen. Trying to lay a little foundation for us to understand that this day had finally come. What day are you talking about, Pastor? The day that the prophet Ezekiel was talking about in the book of Ezekiel. The day that the prophets looked forward to. The day that was pictured in the Old Testament feast. It has finally, it has come. Oh, listen, if you've ever anticipated a particular day in your life, you know how exciting it is when it finally gets there. I'm so thankful last Sunday, Brother Adam, our youth director, came up and introduced us to all of our graduates. Remember that? Yeah, they stood up here and received the recognition and gift. And you know, that's one of those days you look forward to, don't you? That is when you're finally going to get to walk across that platform and receive that diploma and you can say goodbye, goodbye school, goodbye. And all the graduates said, amen. I know Amanda's happy. By the way, she was delighted to get up here. She was so thankful to do that. Yeah. Well, it's a great day, isn't it? Anticipating it and looking forward to it and even parties, right? Graduation parties and those kinds of things. But I tell you that, listen to me now, there is a anticipation of a day that has been anticipated from the time of the prophets of the Old Testament, and now that day is finally here. It's here. The day that God is going to put His Spirit on the inside of these people permanently. Transforming them from the inside out. Now for you and I, that happens at the moment of our conversion. And ever since this experience, from the moment of conversion, we are indwelt by His Spirit on the inside. New creatures in Christ. But it happens initially, right here, on this occasion, on this day. Well, we find here that the Bible not only indicates to us here that not only points to the day that has come, but when you see the setting, you'll see the disciples who were there. Notice in verse number 1 again, back in our text, if you're there, back in Acts chapter number 2, look at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, and then this little phrase, they, that is referring to the disciples, they were all with one accord in one place. So on the day of Pentecost, the disciples of Christ, which if you look at chapter 1, and we will in just a moment, you'll find that at this point there was about 120 of them all together. There were 11 apostles. Judas Iscariot, the betrayed the Lord, was dead now. And we find that there were 11 apostles, and then there were about 120 total followers of Christ. And they were, the Bible says here, they were in one accord. We don't know if it was just the 11 or whether it was all 120 of them. We have reason to believe that it may have been all of them who may have been assembled there in one accord. Now the fact that they were all there together in one accord points to the unity that these believers were experiencing. Now there's all kind of jokes about being in one accord, you know, the car jokes, right? They were all in one car. But nevertheless, it means this. They were all united. It's as though they were all in the same car. Amen. It's as though that they are one. They are united together. The unity that these believers were experiencing. By the way, you'll see this characterizing the church, the New Testament believers, not only here, but also as you continue to read in the book of Acts. For example, look at verse number 46 of this same chapter. The Bible says there, and they, continuing daily with one accord. Notice that. With one accord in the temple. And breaking bread from house to house to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. You'll see it again in chapter 4 in verse number 24. Where the Bible says, then, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And they began to pray together. The believers did. You'll see it again in chapter 5 in verse number 12. Where the Bible says, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's port. You'll see it again in chapter number 15 of the book of Acts in verse number 25, where the Bible talks about this assembly that assembled in Jerusalem to be able to find out the mind of God concerning the conversion of Gentiles. And it says, it seemed good unto us being assembled with one accord to choose men and to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul that were sent out from this meeting with the results of it. They were all there together in one accord. By the way, that ought to characterize all of God's people. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Philippian church in Philippians 2. He said, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. One of the things that characterizes God's people is our unity. Is our unity. Now the unity that we have is much more than just attending the same fellowship. That is, it's more than just gathering in the same building. And it is more than that. It is more than just singing the same songs. It is more than that. Even though all of those things may be important, there's a more than that. There is a spiritual connection between God's people because of the Spirit of God who lives on the inside of us and because of the work of God that He done in us when He saved us. There is a spiritual union. These disciples were in one accord. Now, when the Bible says here that they were in one accord on the day of Pentecost, it means, I believe, at least three things. Number one, it means that they were staying at the same place. Did you notice there that it says specifically in verse number 1 that they were all in one place? That refers us back to Acts chapter number 1. You say, well, where were they? The Bible says in Acts chapter number 1, notice with me if you would, in verse number 12, then returned they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. That is, after Jesus ascended, they went back to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room, where abode both Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. And notice, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So the Bible tells us here that they were indeed all in the same place, apparently in this upper room, probably located in Jerusalem near the temple area. There is where they are. So when the Bible says they were in one accord, it means that they were staying at the same place. It also means that they were engaged in the same praying. The idea of chapter 1 of verse 14 that we just read, the Bible says that they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Even the women were there in that prayer meeting. Mary, the mother of Jesus, along with the brethren, were there as well. Jesus' brothers. They were all there. And they were there praying. And they were praying in one accord. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? It means that all of them have the same heart towards God. And they were all seeking God. They were all together and they were praying together. I really believe that's important, don't you? We're already beginning to see one of the things that characterizes New Testament churches, and that is that there is a union, a unity among them. They are in one accord, and one of the areas in which they are united in is in the area of prayer. They pray together. New Testament churches, they gather together and they pray. There's something unusual about a church that does not gather for the purpose of praying. They were engaged in the same praying. You'll see this idea again in Acts chapter number 4 in verse number 23. Look at what it says there. It says that being let go, they went to their own company. That is, after being persecuted by the Jewish authorities, the disciples went to their own company, to the church, the believers. And they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God, notice, with one accord. There they are. They're praying together. They not only met together, but they also were praying together. They were staying at the same place, and they were engaged in the same praying. And then thirdly, the fact that they were in one accord means that they were waiting on the same promise. The same promise. Look back at chapter number 1 again, if you would. Bible says in verse number 4, being assembled together with them, Jesus with the early believers, with his followers, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but notice, wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me. You see, what promise did the Father give them that they need to wait on there in Jerusalem? Well, he says in verse number 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days. Hence, wait in Jerusalem, because that which has been promised to you is about to happen in just a few days. And it's going to happen right there in Jerusalem. We say, what is he talking about? Verse 8, you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, what he's saying, that promise that God gave to you through the lips of John the Baptist, that you will be baptized by the Spirit. He said, that's about to happen. God gave them a promise. And we find that they were waiting on that same promise. By the way, this is the promise of the prophets. That's what Ezekiel promised in Ezekiel chapter 36 that I read to you a few moments ago. That's what Joel promised in Joel chapter number 2 that Peter will quote and refer to in his message as he begins to preach later on. The prophets promised the coming, the baptism and the coming work of the Holy Spirit. It's not only the promise of the prophets, but it was the promise of the Baptist. Talking about John the Baptizer, he promised that the Christ would come and he would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying that promise is about to be fulfilled, so wait in Jerusalem. It was also the promise of the Savior. That's right. Jesus himself promised them that the Spirit of God is going to come upon them. Notice in Luke chapter number 24, turn back there and you'll notice, and by the way, many of you know this already, but did you know that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were written by the same author? Luke wrote both of them, and it looks as though that they are interconnected from the last chapter of the book of Luke into the first chapter of the book of Acts. You have to notice that there is indeed a connection. The Bible says in verse 45 of Luke chapter number 24, then opened he, Christ, opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. And verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. You know what he's talking about? The promise of the Father, that endowment of power that he's referring to is indeed the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell and to baptize these believers. That's what he's referring to. Jesus promised this, by the way, in John chapter number 7. Notice what it says there. In John chapter number 7, if you'll notice, it says in verse 37, in that last day, the great day of the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles now, the Bible says that Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and he that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And that seems like a strange comment. Jesus said, if you'll believe on me, there's going to be a river of living water that's going to come from within you, on the inside of you. Say, Pastor, what in the world is he talking about? Verse 39 explains, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, future tense, but the Holy Ghost, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But I tell you, that's all about to change in Acts chapter number 2. This river of living water, he said that it'll be on the inside of you, is indeed the Holy Spirit who will live in you. He's going to live in you. But the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. Jesus promised that the Spirit of God would come. You'll see that in his upper room teaching. When he was with the disciples in the upper room, right before he was arrested and then crucified, he told them about this in John chapter number 14, verse 16. I will pray to the Father. He'll send you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you. And he shall be in you. He promised that the Holy Spirit would come. And be within them. You'll see him promise that again in verse 26 of John 14, chapter 15, verse 26, chapter 16, and verse number 7. Listen to what Jesus said. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Amen. A wonderful promise that is of the Spirit of God that was promised by the prophets in the Old Testament, that was promised by the Baptist, that is John the Baptist, the one that that is promised is going to come. Jesus is promising the coming of the Savior. And you know what these folks were doing? They were all waiting on the same promise. That's why they were in one accord. Because they were all in the same place. That's right. Not only that, but they were, listen, they were all engaged in the same praying, and they were all waiting on the same promise that Jesus said would happen not many days hence. The coming of the Holy Spirit, as was prophesied in the Old Testament. I hope you're trying to get, hope you're starting to get the setting. Just the setting itself will bless you if you're trying to be blessed. Amen. Yeah. We see the setting that was provided for this great event. Let's notice secondly, or begin to notice, we won't get through it, but let's begin to notice the Spirit that was present. It was on this day of Pentecost, as the disciples were gathered together in one accord, waiting on the promise to be fulfilled, that the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit to baptize them and indwell all of the people of God was finally fulfilled. All of a sudden, the Spirit of God was present to do His work, as was anticipated throughout the Old Testament and into the New, in these believers. The followers of Christ experienced that day what is referred to by our Lord in chapter 1 and verse number 5 as the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That's what they experienced that day. You say, Pastor, I don't understand what that is. I'm going to explain it to you, okay? You see, there's a lot of confusion about what it means, that this phrase, the baptism with, by, or of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to explain to you what it means because I don't want you to be confused, and it is obvious from the Scripture what it means. I don't know about you, but I want to be biblical about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So what is it referring to? What happened that day is the baptism with the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is that? Well, let me just show it to you as Paul explained it in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Let's notice it. Just one verse, I'll explain it. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. Paul explains here what this idea of being baptized with, by, or of the Holy Spirit really is. That is what it means. It means this. It means that the moment, that at this very moment in Acts chapter number 2, all of these believers, that they were immersed into by the Holy Spirit, they were overcome by the Holy Spirit and immersed or placed into the body of Christ. In other words, what happened that day, that is the work of the Spirit that day, made them one body in Christ. They were united together as one body in Christ, the body of Christ being the church. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Now, there's never going to be another Pentecost. And when you hear preachers preaching about a second Pentecost, you know automatically they don't know what they're talking about. There's never going to be another Pentecost, just like there's not going to be another crucifixion. These are one-time events that took place. And let me just say to you that now, since Pentecost, that is, since the coming of the Holy Spirit, and now since the coming of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles in Acts 10 that we'll refer to in just a moment, every person who receives and believes the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, those who receive Him as the Lord of their life, they are immediately placed into the body of Christ at the moment of their conversion. So that the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place at the very moment of your conversion. The moment that God saved you, the Holy Spirit did an operation in you that resulted in the fact that you were placed into the same body that was formed that day in Acts chapter number 2. You were brought into the same body by the Spirit of God. And not only did you get placed into the body, but the Spirit got placed into you. The Bible says here that also that we've been made to drink into one Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is about being placed into the same body and about being indwelt by the same Spirit. We've been all made to drink into the same Spirit. And that word drink there is interesting, isn't it? Especially in light of what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. He said, if you'll drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. And he said in John chapter number 7 that on that day of the feast, on the Feast of Tabernacles that we looked at a little bit earlier in John chapter number 7, that if you believe on him, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water, and that he was speaking about the Spirit of God who would come to indwell those who believe. In other words, listen, when you have the Spirit of God living on the inside of you, you've got divine life, divine water, that is God's water. You've got the well on the inside of you, and it is him. And I tell you, he tastes good. Amen. It's the best water you'll ever drink. You know, we're all drinking from the same well. The same water. It's him in you. You see, that's what is happening this day. Jesus said that that you will experience the baptism with the Spirit. That's what is taking place that day, and that happens at the moment of your conversion since the formation of the body here in Acts chapter number 2. The Holy Spirit began doing this work in Acts 2, starting with these Jews that had received Christ. They were placed into the body by the Spirit and permanently indwelt by him on that day. This promise was also experienced by the Gentiles beginning in Acts 10. There's a man named Cornelius in Acts chapter number 10, and he is a Gentile, and the Bible tells us there that he was seeking after God to know the true and living God. And God gave him a vision, and God spoke to Peter and gave him a vision, and all of a sudden now God brings them together, and Peter, who shared the gospel on the day of Pentecost, now is sharing the gospel with Cornelius. Now I want you to think with me, notice with me about what happened in Acts 10 verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. That's right, the Gentiles in Cornelius' household, the Spirit of God came upon them like he did at Pentecost. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also, yes, also, is poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's not just the Jews, but now look, the Gentiles as well. By the way, there was a manifestation. The Bible says they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Just like the Jews, now the Gentiles. Two loaves brought together into one body. The body of Christ. Absolutely. The promised work of the Holy Spirit is extended, ladies and gentlemen, not only to the Jews and the Gentiles, but to everyone of every generation. Why, in Acts chapter number 2, as Peter was explaining all of this, he explained it very clearly. Look at it again, now, verse 38, and I'll try to get to moving as quickly as I can. Verse 38, the Bible says, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Just like they did, the disciples, you will too. And then he says in verse 39, this promise, the promise is unto you, to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's right. Well, that may be, the Lord may have had us in mind. The promised work of the Holy Spirit is extended right to our very day, so that now every person who will turn to Christ and receive him as Lord, experiences at that very moment of saving faith the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so that they are at that very moment and immediately united to the body of Christ and indwelt by the Spirit of God. Don't you know, ladies and gentlemen, that every person who is truly saved is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Romans 8, 9. That's right. Don't you know that you are the temple of God? That the Holy Ghost is actually living on the inside of you? That you're not your own anymore, that you belong to Him and bought with a price and indwelt by Him? That's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6. Did you know that Paul wrote in Galatians 4 to those believers that God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Let me just remind you that salvation is not just a matter of walking an aisle and praying a prayer and joining a church. But when God saves somebody, He brings them to a point of brokenness over their lost, sinful condition. That's called repentance. And to the point of believing or trusting in Christ and His finished work alone. And when God does that work on the inside of you and brings you to that point, there is immediately a work that takes place in the heart on the inside of us that automatically places us into the body of Christ, and also that we are immediately indwelt by the Spirit of God at that very moment. If you are not indwelt by the Spirit of God, then you have never met Him yet. You're not His. When God saves you, the Spirit of God comes to live on the inside of you, and you become a brand new creature in Christ. Well, as the Holy Spirit became present to do His work on this occasion, several things stand out. I'll try to move quickly, so you may want to hold on. Are you ready? First of all, there was the sound they heard. The Bible tells us about it here in verse number 2. Notice what it says. It says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. So a sound filled the place where the disciples were all assembled together in one accord. It sounded like a rushing mighty wind, like the roar maybe of a tornado. All of a sudden they hear this roar like wind that comes into this. Now it's not actually wind. This sound didn't come from the weather. It came from heaven. It was an auditory manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Reminds me of what Jesus said about being born of the Spirit in John 3. He said it's like the wind that blows where it listeth. You can't tell where it come from. You can't tell where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Not only is there the sound that they heard, but there are also then the tongues they saw. Look at verse number 3. There appeared unto them cloven tongues. They look like fire, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them just as a sound accompanied the coming of the Holy Spirit. A sight did as well. There was a visual manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit in that place. That is, there were cloven, which means split tongues, that looked like flames of fire appearing in the room and sitting upon each one of these believers as they're experiencing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Each one of them. So there's the sound they heard. There are the tongues that they saw. Then there is the filling that they experienced. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. That's right. As the Spirit of God moved in that room, He united these believers together as one body, and He indwelt each one of them personally on the inside and permanently, and then they became filled with Him. He filled them on the inside. So that these believers were dominated and controlled by Him. When the Bible says that they were filled with the Spirit, it means that the Spirit of God who now lived on the inside of them dominated their inner man and controlled them from the inside out. I think it's essential to understand the filling work of the Holy Spirit. Folks, at the moment of our conversion, we are born of the Spirit, according to John chapter number 3. And listen, at the moment of our conversion, we are baptized by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10, I just talked about that. The Spirit of God births us into the family of God, gives us divine life, places us into the body of Christ, and lives on the inside of us. And all of that happens at the moment of our conversion, and it is a one-time event. Being born of the Spirit and being baptized by the Spirit. But the filling of the Spirit can keep on happening even after you are saved. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Well, these same believers that are filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter number 2 are filled with the Spirit again in Acts chapter number 4. You can read about it in Acts chapter 4 and verse number 8, where Peter is filled with the Spirit. You can read about it in Acts 4:31, where the church is gathered together praying and the place begins to shake and they are all filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, what I mean by that is this. I mean that the filling of the Spirit is not a one-time event, but it is indeed something that is to continually be taking place in the lives of believers. The baptism of the Spirit, one-time event at the moment of our conversion, placed into the body of Christ, the Spirit of God is now living on the inside of us. But I tell you, there's a difference between being indwelt by the Spirit and being filled by the Spirit. Amen. And that's something that you and I continually need to be experiencing in our lives. Paul wrote about this in Ephesians 5:18. He says, not to be drunk with wine, which is interesting when you get down later on in this chapter, because that's what they think these guys are, is drunk with wine. But he says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Amen. The Spirit of God dominating your life from the inside out. That's what's going on with these believers. Filled with the Spirit of God. Now listen, those who are filled with the Holy Spirit are those who are dominated and directed by Him. When Paul was writing about it in Galatians 5, he worded it this way. Instead of using the phrase filled with the Spirit, he used the phrase walking in the Spirit. But it means the same thing. Those who are filled with the Spirit are controlled and directed by Him. Those who are walking in the Spirit are controlled and directed by Him. In other words, if you're following or walking in the Spirit, that means that you're following the direction of the Spirit, the leadership of the Spirit. You're controlled and directed by Him. The phrase, those two phrases mean the same thing. It means the Spirit of God who lives on the inside of you is dominating and directing your life. Instead of your flesh, that is your old fallen, sinful, selfish desires, you can be filled, dominated, and controlled by the Spirit of God. Now listen to me now, this is good news and I'm just about done preaching if you're wondering what time it is. Thank you, brother. Charlie needs this really bad, okay? If you all just let me preach to him for a couple more minutes, then we'll let you. Okay. All right. Listen to me now, this is really good news for all of us. And the reason why is because you and I do not have to be dominated or controlled by the sin, by the degradation, by the selfishness and the ungodliness that all of us knows is on the inside of us. You know what's in you? That old flesh, that old fallen, selfish, sinful nature on the inside of you, the desires after that which is ungodly, that which not only harms you but also destroys your relationship, is putting a strain on your marriage, it's destroying you in so many ways. You don't have to be controlled by that. If you're saved, the Spirit of God living on the inside of you can dominate you from the inside out. He can dominate your mind. You say, Pastor, I'm having problems with my thought life. He can take over your thought life. He can dominate and heal and transform your mind from the inside out. You say, Pastor, I don't understand why I feel what I do. Why don't you just learn what it means to walk in and be filled by the Spirit? He can really do a work on you emotionally. He'll help you. See, I'm really discouraged right now. I don't know what to do. I am really down. You know what you need more than anything else? You need Him to dominate and fill your life from the inside out. Now, I don't have time to preach on that. I don't think I do, Charlie. But anyway, I hope that you'll learn what it means, child of God, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I have a feeling that for those of you that are saved, now some of you here, maybe you've walked the aisle and said the prayer, but He's not living on the inside of you. Listen to me now, you're none of His. But if you really are saved, that means the Holy Spirit is living on the inside of you. And listen to me, the greatest need in your life and my life is to learn what it means to be filled with Him. Filled with the Spirit. That's what happened to these folks on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God came, was present among them, baptized them into the body of Christ, indwelt them permanently, and then filled them, controlling and dominating them from the inside out. And the rest of the story is yet to be told. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth, for Your people, the work that You're doing among us. And God, I pray that You'd operate in our hearts, Father. God, You know what we need. You know those who are here, Father, that have never really met You. God, those, Lord, who have Father, maybe walked the aisle, prayed the prayer, done everything they knew to do, but Father, have never experienced you. I pray that you do your work. God, I pray, Father, that, Lord, you'd open eyes and remove the blinders. That, God, folks would know there's a reality to salvation. There's something real about it that changes you on the inside. God, I pray, Father, that you'd speak to hearts. Do that work that only you can do in the hearts of those who are lost. Convincing and convicting. And God, I pray, Father, for your people. Lord, I pray that you'd do a work in us that would cause us, Father, to turn our eyes towards you and realize, Father, that you want to dominate and control our life and to learn what it means. Father, to understand your word, the truth, what it means to be filled, dominated, and directed by your Spirit. Father, would you do your work among us now? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.